It is good to be in the house of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we praise you now for this time to hear from your word, from your lips, as it were, the very breath of God, the words of God written in a book, and we praise you for it. Thank you for speaking to us and not allowing us to simply try to grope for truth in this world as the world does. You have given us clear instruction about how we are to live and how the gospel should shape our lives. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to embrace it and to see it for the glorious thing that it is, that you speak to us by your word and you instruct us in the way that we should go. And so guide us this morning, O Father, and fill us with your spirit, a willing spirit, to obey and to know the joy of pleasing you. And Father, all of these things we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Amen. We are still in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I realize this is the Advent season leading up to Christmas. And we've been talking about women's clothing and women's submission, and why now? Well, it's because of this text, and perhaps because nothing says Christmas like a sermon on submission. You know, I praise the Lord, and I'm going to say this, I said it last week, and I'll say it again. I praise the Lord for you women in this church who are such godly models of the very thing that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. It's not like we are instructing you on anything you didn't know. And for the most part, you know these things. This is just a reminder, and I praise the Lord for, you know, I usually don't get a lot of feedback from sermons, and I got a lot of feedback this past week, and it was all good, and it was all from women, and that just made my heart rejoice. And I can say on behalf of the elders and for all the men in this church, we praise God for you. And so just know that as we're working through this text together, we just do this by way of reminder, right? And so we're in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, from the beginning of our study of 1 Timothy, we understand that one of the major themes of this little letter is how it points us to what we have termed the gospel-shaped life. The idea is that the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't merely save us. It continues to transform us as we cooperate with the Spirit and submit to His Word. And Paul is teaching us what it means to live in God's household. And yes, that does mean the organized church, but it also means the church as the body of Christ, whether we are meeting together or not meeting together. You'll hear me say a number of times this morning, when the body gathers, because I think this is the context of what he has to say here, and certainly from last week as well. So we've been asking the Lord to teach us what it means to have a gospel-shaped life, a church full of gospel-shaped men and women and elders and deacons and employers and employees and Christians in general. And Paul to Timothy will cover all of those areas. Now, for the last couple of weeks, we've been learning about some of the problems that were occurring in the church of Ephesus. When they met for worship, Paul was concerned about divisive men. The false teaching fell at the feet of the men. And when they came for gathered worship, the men would often, apparently, fall into arguing and disputing. And Paul got after them about that and said, no, you are to, when you gather, you men should lift holy hands. And that means hands open, indicating a clean heart. Clean hands represents clean heart, right? So come with pure, holy hearts, lifting hands in prayer together. And I think an allusion there to unity rather than disputing. And not only was he concerned about divisive men, but also next about distractive women. They were distracting the church by what they wore to worship. We talked about that last week. And some were dressing in styles that were inappropriate, and not just clothing styles, but hairstyles. Some of them were flaunting their wealth, through what they wore. Others were distracting the church through their immodest dress. And Paul was exhorting them to dress in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, as is appropriate for a woman who professes godliness with good works. And I take "with good works," it's hyphenated there probably in your text. I think what he's saying is these are the kind of good works that God desires from you. This is, you have a profession of godliness. Let this be the evidence of your true godliness. And so a God-shaped men in the church are men of prayer and unity. Gospel-shaped women in the church are women who dress modestly and evidence their profession of godliness through what they wear. Now today, we move into the next few verses where Paul will speak to women and address the issue of submission in the church. Submission in the church. Gospel-shaped women not only are careful about what they wear and what they do with their hair, he says specifically, but they are submissive to the leadership of the church. Now, that kind of lays the groundwork for this message, and let's stand together and read our text for this morning, 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15. Maybe let's start with verse 8, because that's where I picked up in this introduction. So let's see this as from the inspired text of the Lord. Verse 8, Paul says, "I desire then that in every place," I take that to mean every church, every house church, "the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly, with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she shall be saved through childbearing, if they continue in the faith, in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." May the Lord give us grace to understand this passage, and may He bless us with it by His Spirit. You can be seated. Now, as I study this text, I see three key elements that Paul is emphasizing. Number one is an authoritative exhortation. He's very, very clear about what the exhortation is, and you've just heard it, and we'll look at it. That's verses 11 and 12. And then he wants to back up that exhortation with an argument from the first book of the Bible, namely Genesis, and that's in verses 13 and 14. And then an appeal to gospel reflection. And that's where we'll look at verse 15 if we have time today. And maybe the Lord will be gracious to me and not give me time. But we'll get to verse 15 and figure out how women bearing children has anything to do with the gospel and what he's really saying there. Now, I realize that what Paul is teaching here in this passage could not be more contrary to the values of the world. Aside from the gospel, that could be more contrary to our world than what he is saying here and speaking to women about how they should view themselves and how they should view the body of Christ and how they should view their relationship with Christ. Nothing could be more in conflict with the world's values than this. The world hates any talk about women submitting to anything for any reason. But I would suggest to you that one of the things that makes Christian relationships in the church and in the home so beautiful, so attractive in its orderliness and in its unity, is when husbands and wives and men and women and children understand their roles in those relationships. And in the eyes of a watching world, sometimes they just can't help themselves but come over to you and make observations that are wonderful and stunning. I remember times when our children were young, and this wasn't always the case. Our kids were sinners too, but there were a couple occasions when I was shocked. We'd be out at dinner at a restaurant, and you know, we'd do what Christians do. We'd We'd be respectful. We'd pray before we ate. The children, on some rare occasions, were really cooperative and weren't throwing food at each other. And people would come over and they would say, "Hey, I just wanted to let you guys know, we've been watching you, and it's wonderful. Whatever you're doing, keep it up." And you know what? That should be common for us. I mean, not common that the world would come and say something, but that we would live like that and experience the joy of that. I was shocked every time that happened, because I know how sinful I am. I know how sinful my kids are. They know how sinful I am. But when we are living lives that are shaped by the gospel, then we love the role that God has given us. And sometimes we hate it. And when we hate it, we trust God by faith that His way is best. This week, Paul will teach us the woman's place in the church. And we'll take kind of a little excursion, really, because I feel like if we're going to deal with this hot topic, we might as well go all the way. And next week won't be necessarily 1 Timothy, because 1 Timothy is talking about women in the church. I want to take it further and talk about men and women in the home. And we'll talk a little bit about complementarianism and egalitarianism, because that's such an important issue these days. And so we'll look at that next time. But what is the woman's place in the home? But this week, it's what is the woman's place in the church? What is her role? And now we come to verse 11, the beginning. Verses 11 and 12. Let me just refresh your memory on that. Verse 11, read along with me here, follow along. "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." Now, I want you to notice, before Paul gets to the exhortation about women not teaching, he first says, verse 11, let a woman what? Learn. Let a woman learn. Women are not to be teachers in the church when we gather for worship, but rather they, like everyone else in the church, are to be learners. They're to be learners. The word for learn here has the force of a command, and it comes from the same word that is translated disciple. Let the women be disciples or students or faithful followers of Jesus Christ and His Word. Now, that may seem obvious to our modern ears, but to the early church, this was refreshing news. Frankly, the elevation of women happened, first of all, with Jesus. It has been said that everywhere Jesus taught, everywhere the gospel has gone, women have been elevated from their present state. They have been lifted up. They have been honored and blessed. This was the case of Jesus' ministry, and this was the case with those who came after Him. In Jesus' case, He had many male disciples, but you remember also, He also had women who traveled with Him and were present for much of His teaching. It was the women primarily, except with the exception of John, who were there with Him at the cross. It was the women who were the first to see Jesus risen from the dead. They were the first to the empty tomb. And you remember Mary, the brother of Lazarus, she comes to mind as well. She's the one who sat at Jesus' feet listening to Him teach while her sister was busy in the kitchen. You remember that? "Only one thing is necessary," Jesus said to Martha regarding her sister. "Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. It is good that she is sitting at my feet, learning." Old Testament Judaism did not have such a high esteem for women. While they were not necessarily barred from attending the synagogue, neither were they encouraged to learn. Many ancient religions and even some modern religions perceive women to be unworthy of participation in this part of religious life, but that is not true in the household of God. It is not true in the household of God. Even the Old Testament makes clear that women, listen, women are spiritual equals, even in the Old Testament. This is God's way. Even in the Old Testament, women were spiritual equals with men in God's sight. For example, God has the same expectations for women as men in the Old Testament. Both were to obey God's law. In Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments are given both to men and women. Both were to teach God's law. We see this in Deuteronomy 6, where men and women are teaching their children. And Proverbs 6:20 indicates that both are responsible to teach the law to their children, which means both of them must know the law. You can only teach what you know. And both were to participate in all of the religious festivals. Men and women were viewed as spiritual equals. Second, they had the same protection as men. Penalties given for crimes against women were given at the same time as those crimes, or the same kind as those that were against men. God equally values the life of one man and one woman. So those laws that were put in place as penalties against perpetrating men were also in place, not only to punish a perpetrator, but to rescue the one who is being offended. Third, they could take the same vows as men. The highest level of spiritual commitment available to an Old Testament believer was called the Nazirite vow. And that was an act of separation from the world and devotion to God. And women as well as men were permitted to take that vow. And likewise, number four, they had the same access to God as men. God dealt directly with women sometimes in the Old Testament. He didn't go through a man when he wanted to communicate to a woman. Obviously, he went through the priests. Obviously, he went through the prophets. But there are times when God speaks directly to women. Think about Hagar in the Old Testament. And she wasn't even a Jew. She was an Egyptian in Genesis 16. And Samson's mother, God spoke directly to her. Nevertheless, women in the Old Testament did not have the same roles as men. They were spiritual equals, but were given different roles. For example, there were no queens, either in Israel or in Judah. There were no female priests. Also, women had no ongoing prophetic ministry, as like the Old Testament prophets. And then when you come to the New Testament, you discern the same thing, that the same distinction is made. On the one hand, men and women are spiritual equals. Hence, Paul writes in Galatians 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor what? Male nor female. There is no male nor female. This is true spiritual equality. It's spiritual equality. It doesn't mean that there's no differences whatsoever. It doesn't mean that there's no difference in role, but it means they're spiritual equals. And women get to relate to God on the same level as men do, and we all know that some of them do it better than the men. On the other hand, God had designed for them to have different roles in the church and home, hence passages like the one before us this morning, where it's God's will for men to teach and exercise authority over the church and for women not to teach and exercise authority over the body of Christ. As spiritual equals with men, women must be diligent to learn. And again, I praise God for you women in this church and all the learning that you're doing. I don't think the concern for you all is whether or not you're learning enough. I think the concern for all of us is that we're educated far beyond our obedience. We need to take more of what we already know and apply it to our lives. And that's why we need reminders, right? That's why we need to be reminded of passages like this one. And so we are spiritual equals and we have different roles. And yet, Paul's teaching here is not really focused on the fact that women are to learn, but rather on the manner in which they are to learn. That is, verse 11, quietly. Quietly. Now, there are some who are of the opinion that what Paul is meaning here is that from the time a woman enters the church building to the time she leaves, she's not allowed to speak. And that's not right. That's not what he's saying. I think the Apostle Paul simply means that she is to have a quiet demeanor, a spirit that is peaceable instead of argumentative. That was the issue in Ephesus with the women. They were argumentative in the sense that they were arguing that they deserved the same role that men had. They wanted to preach, they wanted to teach, they wanted to exercise authority, same as the men. After all, the resurrection has come, so there's no distinction, right? And there's no marriage, and all the things we talked about last week. They're to have a quiet demeanor. They're to be peaceable and not argumentative. And I get this, not because I want that to be the case, but because I see this in the context. You see, the idea is all the way back in verse 2. I shouldn't say all the way, just a few verses before this. The same chapter where Paul exhorts the men, here's what he says. Notice this, verse 2 of chapter 2. Pray for kings and all who are in high positions that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. I think he's picking up the same theme. Men, you need to be praying and be at peace with one another, because that's what godliness requires. The gospel requires you to not be argumentative, but rather live in peace, have a peaceful and quiet life, and dignified in every way. And Peter teaches women along these same lines. He's dealing with men and women in the home, husbands and wives, but he says this in 1 Peter 3:4, he instructs women to have a gentle and quiet spirit in the home rather than arguing and nagging their especially unbelieving husbands. And we'll talk about that next week. Paul's talking about, however, women in the church should have that same attitude. Come to church with a gentle and quiet spirit. He's saying women should come to worship with the gathered church, and they should come with a proper attitude, namely with a quiet and peaceful demeanor, rather than coming to the fellowship with distractive clothing that flaunts their wealth, rather than coming with demands to be allowed to teach and have equal pulpit time. They should come with a peaceful and quiet demeanor. And then he mentions another attitude that corresponds to the first here in verse 11. Watch this. Paul says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. She should come submissively. Submissively. Let a woman learn quietly in all submissiveness. Now the word for submissiveness means to line up under. It is to rank yourself under. Remember our study on Ephesians? To rank yourself under. The word for submissiveness, that's what it means. It is a call to appropriate subordination under appropriate authority. Or even people who are your equal. It's that attitude that even if you are my equal, I will rank myself under you for the glory of God. I will serve you. I will love you. I will seek to meet your needs, because that's what love does. Love is knowing what you need and giving what I have that you need because God wants me to. You have to rank yourself under to do that. We know that Paul means that women should be submissive to men here because verse 12 says that they are not to exercise authority over men. That's clear. But we need to establish an important caveat here. Paul's not commanding that all women in the church should submit to all the women, I'm sorry, that all the women in the church should submit to all the men in the church, because not all of them teach and exercise authority. Here's what Schreiner says, we should not separate submission to what is taught from submission to those who taught it. We should not separate submission to what is taught from submission to those who taught it. When the church gathers. In other words, when Christian women join the gathered church for worship, they should not come to promote themselves or press for an opportunity to preach or teach or become a pastor or whatever. Rather, they should come with a quiet and peaceful, eager spirit, eager to learn the scriptures as they are taught by the men who have been appointed to the office of teaching the scriptures, pastors and elders primarily. These men are the ones who have the authority in the church to exercise their authority by the preaching of the scriptures and the teaching of the scriptures and leading according to the scriptures. But when the church gathers for corporate worship, Women are not to assume those positions. They're not to be elders, pastors. They're not to be the preachers. And we've never had a woman come here and preach. We never will. And there are some excellent women teachers. It is not a matter of giftedness or ability. It is a matter of God-ordained roles. And since that's the role of pastors and elders, this means they should not be placed in that office. And frankly, in American evangelicalism, that is slipping. Even in some Bible churches, they have somehow found their way around this clear exhortation from Paul. And then Paul makes this explicit in verse 12. And this is why I find it hard to believe that anyone can find a way around this. Listen to how clear. Verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. You can't obey that command if you're an elder. Because the elder's job is to be an overseer, to be an authoritative leader. He has the authority to lead. But the authority comes from the scriptures that he teaches, and only from the scriptures. And if there's a place in the Bible that says elders are not to exercise authority or preach, then we have a problem. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying it is the role of the men who have been set in these offices to preach and teach and lead. And so, ladies, when you come to church, don't aspire to that position. That's not your position. It seems clear that in the church of Ephesus, there where Timothy was serving, there were women who, under the influence of the false teaching that was going on, were pressing for the right to preach and teach when the church gathered. And some of the women were trying to assert themselves as public teachers in the services of worship and perhaps viewed themselves as candidates for future pastor or elder. We know this not merely as a hypothetical situation, but because Paul says, I do not permit. John MacArthur explains. The Greek word translated permit, or maybe your version says allow, is always used in the New Testament to speak of permitting someone to do what they want. This was not hypothetical. There were women in the church who wanted this. They wanted this position. He goes on, Paul's choice of words implies that some women in Ephesus desired to teach and have authority over the men. And according to Paul, however, the responsibility to teach the church when it meets for worship is laid upon the men. Not all the men, in fact, a few men, but certain men whom the Holy Spirit has placed in that church for the express purpose of eventually becoming elders. These were the men. The women, on the other hand, were to remain peaceful, quiet, learners, eager to hear from God's word. That's what excited me this week when I started getting responses from last week's message. So here are all these women in this church who just come. I don't even have to preach the next few verses because they're living it. And email or text cards coming and saying, Pastor, praise God. Praise God. We don't hear this. We need to hear this. It's in the word of God. We have to hear it. And to see that there are so many women in this church who love it just tells me that what Paul has said all those centuries ago, two millennia ago, has been passed down and passed down and passed down and passed down, and you have inherited it, and you love the treasure that God has given you. Guard that deposit. Guard it in this life. Now, here's the question. Is it ever appropriate for women to teach in the context, in this context, among the body of Christ? Is it ever appropriate for women to teach in the body of Christ? And the answer is yes. Yes. Let me just give you some examples. Turn to Titus 3. So if you don't know where that is, do about three or four pages to the right. Am I back on? Here we go. Titus 2, verse 3. And watch this. Titus 2, verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. That apparently was a problem there too. They are to, what's the next word? Teach. Oh, isn't that interesting? It's the same word. They are to teach what is good, and so train the, now here's the audience, the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. That the gospel itself, he's saying this, adorn yourself with the gospel. Let it shape your life so that the world can see the beauty and the glory of your God. But it's the same thing. Are women allowed to teach in the local church? Yes. Yes, they're allowed to teach. They can teach the other women, the younger women, how to love their husbands and be submissive and godly and holy. Acts 18, 26, you remember Priscilla with her husband brought, with a gentle, persuasive way, they brought correction upon Apollos, who had his doctrine a little bit off. He did not have a full understanding of the gospel, and he was a preacher. He was a celebrity preacher in his day. And yet, Priscilla was a part of that. And you kind of get the sense every time you see Priscilla that she was kind of the dominant character there. She had the dominant personality. In 2 Timothy 3:15, Lois and Eunice, you remember them, Timothy's grandmother and mother, taught the scriptures to their son or grandson and were instrumental in making him the kind of young man that Paul would want to have on his ministry team. How about that? In Proverbs, children are instructed to listen not only to their fathers but to their mothers. They will impart wisdom to you. It'll be like a wreath on your head. You know what that means? It means it'll make your life beautiful. It'll be like a ring of a necklace of gold around your neck. It will make your life beautiful. Deuteronomy 6. Mothers and fathers both are to teach their children. Additionally, Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 7 that women are permitted to pray out loud when the church meets. And I know some of you women are uncomfortable with that. And that's okay. You don't have to pray. But clearly, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is saying that it is okay for women to pray out loud when we gather for prayer, which we're going to do in a few weeks on during Sunday school. Is that the first of the year? Yeah, January 1st. We're going to start the year with a morning of prayer during Sunday school. And you women can pray. Last time we did it, we grouped up women with women and men with men. We might do that again. But even if we're a mixed group, you can pray. You can pray. In Acts 17, 1 through 4, Paul was traveling and teaching the scriptures, and he reasoned with people and answered the questions not only of the men that they encountered, but it says of the leading women. And so I see no reason why women can't participate fully in mixed Bible studies under qualified male leadership. We also know that throughout church history, God has used faithful women on the mission field in extraordinary ways. Think of Elizabeth Elliot, and Amy Carmichael, and Lottie Moon, and a host of others. Are you Southern Baptists? Say amen to Lottie Moon. It seems to me that the prohibition against women teaching in this passage is exclusive to those occasions when the church gathers as a mixed group of men and women to worship and hear the authoritative teaching of God's word. Again, MacArthur writes, women can proclaim the word of God except when the church meets for corporate worship. The Old Testament says, quote, Psalm 68, the women who proclaim the good tidings are a great host. And the New Testament gives examples of Mary and Anna and Priscilla declaring God's truth to men and women. And we're going to look at Mary's Magnificat. The elders this morning asked me if I would do Mary's Magnificat and Simeon's, or Zechariah's, what do we call that? Where's Nathan? Nathan's in the other room. There's a name for that. Magnificat and something else that sounds really cool in Latin. And we'll do that for the 2 weeks of Christmas. Now, what does this mean for you ladies at Calvary Bible Church? Well, let me be very practical here. Are you ready? Are you ready? Just keep on doing what you're doing. Just keep on living like you live. Just keep on serving like you serve and rejoicing and worshiping and praying and teaching and discipling and all the things that you do. Listen, it's and I've said this before, but it's difficult for me to imagine a group of women who are more godly, more competent, and supportive than the joyful women of Calvary Bible Church. This really is an amazing place. And it's God's doing. And I realize that for some of you younger ladies, this teaching is new. It's not new. It's 2,000 years old. It's just been lost on some. And perhaps that's why God brought you here. And maybe that's why you're here. And let me encourage you, if you're a younger woman and you're thinking, oh, I just need some help thinking through this and figuring out what that means for how I dress and what do I do when I'm with the church and what I'm allowed to do and not allowed to do. And could I encourage you to find an older woman in the church and just be bold and say, would you disciple me? Would you spend time with me? And if they say no, come and talk to me about that. But ask. So this is an authoritative exhortation, and it's very clear. And that brings us to the second point, an argument from creation, verses 13 and 14. An argument from creation. At this point, Paul knows that people in the church are going to want him to demonstrate that all of what he just said is really in keeping with the Word of God. So Paul offers two arguments from the creation account, the first three chapters of Genesis. Why should women take the submissive role under the church leaders and under their husbands? We'll talk about next week. First, verse 13, watch this. You're looking at verse 13, see if this is a convincing argument. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. How's that for an argument? Are you convinced? Here's the thing. In a Jewish home, the firstborn was always considered the highest in rank. In the second creation account, it's clearly Paul's referring to that account, Genesis 2, 4 through 25. It's the narrative of Adam being created and then Eve. And in Paul's mind, the order is important. Now, one thing to note is that this narrative that takes place is before the fall. And what that means is that the roles of men and women were not a result of sin. It was God's design before there was sin. In the garden, in perfection, God ordained it to be this way. In other words, the submission of the woman in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is not a result of the fall. Rather, Paul's appealing to his early readers' common understanding of, and here's a big word for you, primogeniture. It's hard to say, but it's an important word. Primogeniture is the right of the firstborn. Paul's readers would have easily understood the notion of the firstborn having authority. In the Jewish home, the firstborn was always considered the highest in rank. In fact, this is why Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. It doesn't mean he was the first one created. It means he has authority over all creation. He is the firstborn. The priority of Adam in creation would naturally have suggested his authority over Eve. He was, as it were, the firstborn or the first created of men, and as such would naturally be thought of as the one who was highest in rank. And this would have been intuitive to Paul's readers, but not so intuitive for us. In some contexts, this is even intuitive for us today, however. So let me give you an example. So after church, I head out to the parking lot like you do. After you spend half hour fellowshipping here and asking people how you can pray for one another. And we go out to the car, and if my twins are with me, I ask them permission to tell you this story, just so you know. So we go out there. This is an illustration of the authority of the firstborn. And it wasn't long ago, and I'm not going to get this word perfect, so children, just be patient with me. But we go out to the car, Maddie gets in the front seat, right? I mean, the front seat, I mean, that's what everybody wants, front seat. And Mikey comes along. Michael comes along and he says, Maddie, what are you doing? Why are you in the front seat? And she said, born first. And he's like, only by 11 minutes. And she says, look, if you wanted the seat so badly, you wouldn't have been born first. You should have made that happen. But it's intuitive for them. Nobody had to teach them that. It's really interesting. If my older son, Wes, is involved, and we're going out to the car, and one of the older kids is home, he'll open up that front door and look over, oh, I'm in the back. You know, why? Firstborn, or born first, right? There's just something intuitive about that among our children. And this was part of the fabric of the Jewish culture. Everybody would have understood that. And Paul's saying, why is it that we look at the Bible and we say, God apparently designed for men to lead. And he goes back to Genesis and he looks at Adam and he says, see, formed first. And they all would have gone, oh, that's a good point. Good point. We get that. We get it. It's not controversial. We understand. And you may sometimes think it's not fair. Doesn't matter. It is what it is. If you wanted to be highest in rank, you should have been born first. And so Paul is saying women should submit to the appropriate men because Adam was created first, and that means that he had higher rank. Now, this does not suggest that Eve was in any way inferior to Adam, but rather that it was ordained by God for her to embrace a different role, a different function from Adam. And, you know, you could push this question out even further. Does it mean that women can't lead in any place in society where there are men? And the answer to that question is no. Paul is not talking about that at all. A woman for president, I don't have any problem with that. America's not the church. Now, it depends on what woman, right? A woman for prime minister, I don't necessarily have a problem. We don't have in Scripture a prohibition against that. He's talking about the household of God, the household of God. And primarily here in 1 Timothy, it's when the body meets. Authority and submission are beautiful things when they're lived out biblically. Witness this fact, that even the Son of God, in the gospel records, is revealed to be one who was willing and joyful about submitting to his Father. You're a woman and you may say, oh, I don't like submission. Nobody likes submission. I don't like it when I'm in a hurry and I want to drive 80 miles an hour and the speed limit is 35. I hate that. But God has ordained that there be rules and that there be authorities. And Peter will say, look, that the rulers and authorities don't bear the sword in vain. They are there to protect the order of society. This is good for you. Everybody has to submit. I have to submit. You have to submit. And you're in different relationships all the time. Even where you're sitting in the pew, you may find yourself in a position where you are both an authority and the one who is submitting. You may be an authority over your children and submissive to your husband. You may be an authority over other people in the church and submissive to the authorities in the church. The authorities in the church are submissive. I'm submissive to the elders. They tell me what to do. Or I tell them that, you know, I think we should do something, and they can say no, because I'm not the authority. The elders collectively are the authority. Everybody is both in positions of responsibility and authority, and in submission. The trick is to figure out where you belong at any given moment. And all the while, even as a leader, you're ranking yourself under, you're serving, and sometimes serving even as you're leading. Because even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to what? Give his life a ransom for many. This was the clear point of the narrative of Jesus. Again and again, he says, I've come to do my Father's will. I've come to do my Father's will. I've come to do my Father's will. Can you imagine what he had to give up? And that Philippians 2 passage, that he did not think it robbery to consider himself equal with God. He was God. He was God. And yet he laid aside, not his deity, but his rights and privileges as God, to come and be born of a woman, be born of Mary at just the right time, be born into the world and become a real man and battle all the things that you and I battle as a real man. And he never cheated. He never cheated. There was never a temptation where he said, you know, this is too hard for me. I'm just gonna use my eternal power on this one. Well, you don't have that ability. And so he didn't use that ability. He came as a man. He is the man, Christ Jesus. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom, there it is again, for all. He ranked himself under us, though he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, certainly we can agree that the Son was not inferior to the Father. That's heretical teaching. That's the kind of teaching that was condemned formally by the church. Therefore, to say that the Son was not equal with the Father is to teach heresy. We would never say that. He clearly submitted to the Father. And the Son is eternally, listen, the Son is eternally equal with the Father. And yet in his incarnation, he submitted to the Father. You know, in functional obedience. Functional obedience. When we submit, listen to this. When we submit to establish authority, we reflect the beauty of the glory of Jesus who willingly submitted to the Father. This is why I'm calling this the gospel-shaped life. Jesus' advent, his coming, his death, his life, his passive obedience, his active obedience, his resurrection, all of it is designed to transform us into the likeness of this man, Christ Jesus. The gospel does that. It does that. And Paul makes that explicit here, just a few pages to the right again. Titus, in chapter 2, he says this, for the grace of God has appeared. And you could say this is a Christmas verse, right? The Lord Jesus appeared. The grace of God appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And we all like that. And then the next verse, teaching us or training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The gospel not only, there's not only gospel blessings, there's not only gospel indicatives, we might say, there are also gospel imperatives. God not only does something for us, he commands things of us and empowers us by his grace to do what he commanded. It was St. Augustine who said, Lord, command what you will, but give what you command. And the Lord does. When we submit to established authority, we reflect the beauty of the glory of Jesus who willingly submitted to the Father. And so women are to embrace the role of functional submission because this is how God designed the first couple to function in relation to one another. Second, Paul points to the origin of sin, but not in a way that seems particularly intuitive for us. Look at verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, some will say that Paul is teaching us here that women are more susceptible to deception than men are, and that's why they should submit. Can I just disabuse you of that? I know that's a common view, and I don't fault you if you hold that or have held it for years. That's not what he's saying. Now, I don't think you can demonstrate from the scriptures or in reality that that women are more susceptible to deception than men are. One observation that bears mentioning in the Genesis record is that even though Eve was deceived first, Adam was held accountable. When God comes to them after their sin, he specifically confronts Adam first, though Eve was the one who sinned first. Furthermore, it was through Adam, not through Eve, that sin was passed down to all their descendants. People are born sinners not through Eve, but through Adam as the leader before Eve was deceived. Before Eve was deceived, God had already established that man was the leader. And so what his wife did, he was accountable for. And I think that's what Paul's looking at here. Eve was deceived first. But there's more. More importantly, in fact, Paul may have had something else in mind. Paul focuses on the fact that Satan approached Eve rather than Adam. In that sense, in the garden, Satan was abandoning his established role in the world, agreed, in the universe. His approach to Eve rather than Adam was an intentional circumvention of Adam's role as leader. And the fact that Adam let his wife be deceived right in front of him, the text says Adam, who was with her, he abdicated his responsibility, his God-ordained role, and all of this, says Tom Schreiner, all of it reminds us of what happens when humans undermine God's established roles. I think primarily that's what Paul's doing. Do you remember the garden? Do you remember when everybody abandoned their role? That's how we got into this mess. That's how we got into this mess. Eve sinned first. And then Adam was held accountable for it. And everything that transpired that day was an abdication of the proper role. So Paul was giving an authoritative exhortation and an argument from creation, and finally, an appeal to gospel reflection. Oh, look at the time. An appeal to gospel reflection. Look at verse 15. Okay, talking about Eve being deceived first and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. A couple observations here. He looked at the word saved. You want that to mean something other than salvation? It doesn't work. Everywhere Paul uses this word, he's talking about salvation. So you can't go there. She will be saved through childbearing. I'm sure some of you have been kind of eager for me to tackle this, and here we go. What does it mean when Paul says, yet shall she be saved through childbearing? That's a good question. Let me give you a couple of proposed answers. John R.W. Stott suggests that this statement to Mary, it was about Mary giving birth to the Savior. Eve got us into this mess. Mary got us out. Not that Mary did anything for our salvation, except that she was the woman through whom God sent the Savior. So through physical birth, there is salvation. I don't think that works. Maybe plausible, but it's a stretch. MacArthur suggests that through childbirth, and I'm just, by the way, giving you guys that I love and agree with, I mean, 99% of the time. I love R.W. Stott, and I love MacArthur, but he suggests that through childbirth, the stigma of being the one who sinned first and brought sin into the world is relieved. The idea that while it was through a woman that mankind experienced death, it is also through a woman that every human being comes into life. And that's kind of his position, and it's plausible, but I don't see that in the text. David Platt told you about his view. He said he can sum it up in three words: only God knows. And that certainly expresses the kind of frustration that commentators have experienced. The challenge is to take the context and the words that are in the context and to come up with an interpretation, not only grammatical context, but historical context, and bring that together to give a plausible explanation of what Paul is saying. Again, Thomas Schreiner from Southern Seminary, a theologian who's been probably the most helpful to me in the last several months of any other scholar, I think offers the best view in this verse, and let me just quote him. He says, "Understanding the historical situation will aid us in answering this question. The false teachers prohibited marriage and certain foods." We've already seen that, right? If they banned marriage, they probably also would have had a low view and criticized bearing children. Paul selected childbearing then as a specific response to the shafts from the false teachers. Referring to childbearing is also appropriate because it represents the fulfillment of the woman's domestic role as mother in distinction from the man. Paul probably highlighted childbearing as representative of the appropriate role of women. It is the most notable example of the divinely intended difference in roles between men and women. If there's any confusion about whether that human is male or female, know this. If it's giving birth, it's female. I mean, can there be anything more clear relative to distinction between a man and a woman? No man has ever given birth to a child. And lots of women do. Lots of women do. Not all women do. And in many cases, that's okay too. But Paul is highlighting the distinction. We're talking about roles. We're talking about the differences between men and women. And what could make a woman more different than a man, than the reality that she bears children? Now, how is this an appeal for gospel reflection? It is an appeal to gospel reflection in the same way all obedience to God is a reflection of gospel transformation in one's heart. In our culture, to speak of a woman submitting to authority and bearing children is taken as a throwback to the Dark Ages. In the world's eyes, suggesting a woman should focus on cultivating a gentle and quiet spirit with modesty and submission and to have babies and raise children is nothing more than male chauvinism and bigotry. In God's eyes, however, it shows the character of a woman who truly loves God. Not just childbearing, there's a lot of other things here. I was talking to Brent about this, and he said, "What about women who can't have children?" Look, that's not what Paul is saying, that every woman has to have babies. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying this, that a woman who has a kind of heart that's saying, "God, like Mary, I'm your bondservant. Do with me whatever you want. You want me to have children? Have children." But there's other things like this. Remember verse 10? "Dressing in a way that is proper, these women who profess godliness," watch this, "with good works." In other words, and we've already talked about this, the good works, whatever they are evidence of your salvation. And so he says again here, listen, the verse doesn't stop with childbearing. Watch how it goes. "Yet she shall be saved through childbearing if they continue," listen to these terms, "in faith, love, holiness, self-control." And I would submit to you that what he's doing here is he's just saying, women, bearing children is a wonderful thing. And if you can bear children, then bear children for the glory of God. Don't let anybody stigmatize that. Don't let anybody trick you and say the resurrection has happened, there's no reason to have children anymore, or anything else. Part of living a gospel-shaped life is just saying, God, whatever you want from me, I'll do. Now, I'm not saying you have to have 7 or 10 children. I'm not saying that at all. Paul's not saying that. I think Paul is just putting it in a category, number one, to illustrate the distinction between men and women in the most drastic way possible, and then to link it with these other fruits of the Spirit that are evidence of a person's salvation, and all of it coming out of a heart that is submissive toward God. And so some of you women have had many children. Praise God for that. Some of you, God hasn't given children to. And God has had a plan for that. And some of you women are doing such a fabulous job helping other people who have children as if they were your own. And praise God for you. All of that, and 10,000 other things are evidence. They're evidence that you are women of God. That's my best shot at this. And so a gospel-shaped woman doesn't take her cues from the world, but rather from the life-giving Word of God. Elizabeth Elliot once wrote, The fact that I am a woman does not make me a different kind of Christian, but the fact that I am a Christian does make me a different kind of woman. And that's all he's saying. That's all he's saying. And that's what Christian women are called to be. Different from the world. Different in attitude. Different in peaceableness. In submissiveness. Primarily before the Lord. And then the authorities that are under their lives. That are over their lives. They're submissive. And if God wants you to do something, you do it. If God doesn't want you to do something, you say, okay, I won't do that. And thus bear evidence that your profession of godliness is evidence of godliness. That you are a woman of God indeed. As Peter says, this is precious in the eyes of God. Calvary Bible Church is full of women who live in a way that is precious in the eyes of God. And don't let anybody do anything to veer you off of what God has called you to be and do. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for even verses that are difficult and confusing. We believe in the perspicuity, the clarity of Scripture, and yet we confess that there are Scriptures that we don't fully comprehend. Lord, I pray that you would help us to apply it, all of these things. Help our ladies to examine their hearts. Help our men to discern whether they're making it easy for the women in their lives to fulfill their role or whether we're making it hard, so that we will change as well to be conformed to the image of Christ, he who did not come to be served, but to serve. Father, be glorified in us as your Spirit and your Word change us. All of it for your glory and for our own great joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.